Well, the 70 weeks, 70 significant weeks of Daniel we've been looking at, and this is take two of this study as we look at passages, verses 24 through, or 20 through 27 of chapter 9. Last week we did look specifically at the 69th week and the timing that God had with the 69th week of bringing in Messiah the Prince, revealing publicly Messiah the Prince, Jesus, as Israel's Messiah on Palm Sunday. And so we were counting down from the command that was given to go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And we looked at that command that was given by King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 2. And from that date, counted on forward, and that brought us to Palm Sunday when Jesus came publicly as Israel's Messiah to the exact day. Well, this week we are going to be focusing in upon the six stated goals that God has for Israel through this 70-week period. At the end of this 70 weeks, God says, here's six things that I'm going to accomplish. Those six things are listed for us in verse 24, and we'll work our way to that and touch upon that in a moment. But let's begin by reading verse 20. He says, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me at about the time of the evening offering. And now, I want to tread carefully and try to feather out some details, at least that were touched upon a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Daniel praying for his nation. And he includes himself, in a posture of humility and repentance, saying, God, we need revival. We have not responded to your discipline the way that we should have. And we know that your people need to be awakened to your goodness in order for us to return back to Jerusalem. That needs to happen. And so he's praying for that. And in Daniel chapter 9, especially verses 1 all the way on through to verse 19 is pointed to in a lot of ways in our day and age as a means of reclaiming biblical lament. And in fact, it's used in a lot of ways to say, look, we need to lament all these ancient things that the church has just made a mess of. And you look back even, you know, throughout the 1700s and 1800s and, oh, don't you see that the church was involved with like racist things and we need to have this posture of lamenting just ongoing and ongoing. And this passage is used to support views like that. I want to tell you, if you're to do a Google search for reclaiming biblical lament, you're going to find about 100 different sites that are going to lead you down a very bad path. It's going to lead you not down a path of biblical repentance, but it's going to lead you down a path of social justice and Black Lives Matter and all sorts of things like that. And so I want to do my best just to kind of flesh out genuine corporate lamenting or false guilt and virtue, to distinguish that from false guilt and virtue signaling that is become the staple, even unfortunately, in the conservative evangelical church today, where social justice is really pushing the agenda and Black Lives Matter is pushing the agenda for lament. And so I'm going to read to you at least just a statement. This is even from a conservative Christian statement of faith when it comes to institutional racism. All right, I'm just going to read it with you so that you can see. It's showing up in surprising areas, places where you never think that this is something that the church would start to buy into, but this is what's happening. On a statement on institutional racism, it says, we acknowledge racism has been an element within American history from the beginning. From the legal enslavement of black Africans to Jim Crow laws and state-sponsored segregation, racism has embedded itself in many of our institutions. Sadly, the church has not been guiltless in this matter. Okay, true, right? Thus far, I would go, true. There are ways that bad things were done in the name of Christ, even in regards to racism throughout American history. And then it goes on, it says, American church history has been tragically marred by many examples of complicity with the racist policies of the state being followed by the church. Okay, I understand that, but here's what's left out. There is a failure in this statement to see the church's massive involvement in the abolition of slavery and standing against real injustice during the civil rights movements during the 50s and the 60s. There's no acknowledgement of that at all. There were faithful Christians standing firm in the 50s and the 60s, even preaching, white preachers in the South preaching against segregation, saying that it was not biblical. That was happening. And then it goes on in the same statement, segregated congregations are a historic example of the evil presence of racism within the church. So what they're saying is if you go to a church and it's predominantly white and you see another congregation and it's predominantly black, well, that is an evidence of just modern day racism in our culture. And I would say that is a lie. That is a lie. If it may be true that in the past, the church really was a white-only church, right? Maybe sometime in our past, there's like, no, it's this for whites only. You can't come here. I don't know what churches, you know, before this big social justice push came along where conservative evangelical churches, you would show up and they're just telling minorities, you can't come in here. I have no idea where that was happening or why we have bought into the idea that, well, this is just evidence of racism. I mean, if people just have cultural preferences, there's several reasons why that type of stuff can happen, why there are predominant black churches, why there's predominant Korean churches, why there's predominant Hispanic churches or white churches, why there's mixed churches. There's several reasons for all of that. But to say that churches today, with just a desire to reach people and love people in their community, who have unequal demographics are somehow secretly racist because they don't have equal representation of every single minority group is just nonsense. It really is nonsense, and I don't think that we're called upon to mourn that type of stuff. Now, just to work our way on through, they're talking about ways that we can rectify that. One of them is humble repentance. And so this is what ties in here. It says, we must commit to privately and publicly confess and take responsibility for our personal, okay, I would say if we got personal sin, we need to own that, generational and ecclesiological involvement in Christian-supported racism in American history. Brothers and sisters, if you think that we need to stand here today and mourn and lament in some personal way, like repenting, like, God, just forgive us for being involved with this racism way back when, and somehow apply that to what's happening here in Daniel 9 is really kind of stretching the limits of what's going on. Daniel was connected to an immediate group of people, an immediate body of Jewish people in Babylon who really weren't responding to the Lord's discipline at that time, and he's saying, Lord, forgive us. We're not responding the way that we should be to your discipline at this current time. He's not looking back, you know, to, Lord, forgive us, you know, when Cain killed Abel, you know. He's not doing that, you know. He's not pulling way back when to do that. So should we repent for our personal sins? Absolutely. Generational sins only if we are continuing to actively participate in them. If we can look, if sins of our fathers have been, we're like, well, it's acceptable, you know, I was just taught to do this, and we're continuing to do it, and it's sin, if we're doing that, and we become aware of that, we need to snap, and we need to repent. Ecclesiological involvement, our church involvement in supported racism in American history, we can acknowledge that, yes, denounce it as a bad thing in the name of, that bad things were done in the name of Jesus, sure, we can do that. But to somehow do so, acknowledge those things apart from the acknowledgement of Christians who fought against slavery, fought against segregation, no way. And to repent as a Christian today, as if the church is actively involved in widespread racism when it's not, you know, we're just being invited. You just need to look. You know, if you just use our tool of critical theory and examine your life in a little more critical way, you'll see that you're really racist deep down inside. Now you'll really understand. If that's what we're doing, there's not a need to corporately lament and repent of such things, right? If there is real racism that is happening, of course we should repent of that. If there is real ways that we are discriminating against people in the church, and that's really happening, well, of course we should repent of that. But if you just walk in and you would walk into any church and you're like, huh? I see just people loving each other and I don't see them discriminating against people, and you're like, well, just take a deeper look and use these critical tools to help you figure it out. That is a problem. That is a problem. I want you to see that Daniel was repenting personally and collectively for actual shortcomings and failures of the Jewish people to fully turn to the Lord in the time that they were living in. So to the actual body of people that he's connected with. These were things that were currently happening in his day with the body of people that he was actually connected to. So just look back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 13. And I'm bringing this up because I breezed by it quickly a couple weeks ago. We didn't have time to touch upon it last week, but I thought it's worthwhile at least to, hopefully don't get too side rail, to touch upon it now, because we're reading of Daniel confessing his sin and the sin of his people. So in a corporate way, he's saying, Lord, forgive us. But I want you to see that it's tied to an immediate situation. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God. Right? He's saying we're in the middle of this situation. We've been brought into captivity, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And therefore the Lord has kept this disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. He's connecting it to the immediate situation that they're in, where he can say, by and large, we as a Jewish people, as your people, Lord, we have not turned to you the way that we should have. And for that, Lord, we need your forgiveness. I'm connected to this group of people. You brought us into covenant relationship with yourself, and on a large scale, I can look around and I can go, this hasn't happened, Lord. We're not responding to your discipline, to your correction, responding to your word the way that we should. Right now, in this situation, with this current immediate body of people that I'm connected to. He's not going way back when it's to that immediate situation. I hope you can see. I hope that's clear enough to kind of feather out the difference of what Daniel's doing here and what is being implemented, what we're being called upon to do, I think in a false way, from critical theory entering into the church. So we should acknowledge and lament and ask for forgiveness when the current church body we are connected to falls short in any sort of corporate fashion. You know, if the church is failing to seek God the way that it should, failing to turn to the Lord the way that it should, or if a pastor in a local church falls into sexual sin, and perhaps you in the church body go, well, that wasn't me that actually fell into sin, but you can go, I'm connected to that church body. And now an opportunity for unbelievers to blaspheme the name of Christ has happened because of that sin, and people know about it. We can honestly come as God's church that's connected to that immediate local church body and say, God, forgive us, you know? Sin wasn't kept in check the way it should have been. And Lord, have mercy on us and help us to bring glory to your name once again in this church body. That's different. I hope you can see that doing that is different. I think we can corporately lament if large portions of the conservative church are turning away from Scripture as their authority for faith and practice to embrace new insights of critical theory as something as a more enlightened guide for understanding how the Christian is to think and conduct themselves in their Christian walk in life. For that, we can corporately lament. We can say, Lord, forgive us that we're turning away from your word and we're embracing this stuff, foolish wisdom from the world, and we're trusting that to lead us and guide us. Lord, forgive us and help us to turn back to the Scriptures. For that, we can corporately lament. And so there's a pause there. We can say, Lord, I'm connected to the church as a whole. And there's an immediate situation that's happening. And if by and large, the church is being swept away from stuff, we can say, Lord, help us. You know, forgive us. And help us to respond to your discipline and to your correction in our lives so that we can get back on track with what your word says. That's what Daniel was doing. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And that's what a proper lament should look like. And Lord, I hope that I did some justice to feathering that out. Let's move on. Verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. We mentioned this last week. It's worth bringing up again. I just love Daniel's praying. It's in the midst of a very dark time. He's praying for revival. He knows that they're being disciplined. And as he's coming before the Lord in prayer, Gabriel comes to him and says, you're greatly beloved. You're greatly beloved. During difficulty, you're beloved. During hardship, you're beloved. While you're feeling all alone in the midst of these dark times, Daniel, you are loved. And I love that. Here's this guy walking with the Lord, seeking God's best for his people. It's hard. It can feel lonely at times. You wonder, it's like, I know that God's going to release us. The end of the 70 years is almost up. But God, I just need you. I pray that you provide me insight. And you want to know what? Not only does he get insight, but he gets the reassurance that you are loved. You're beloved. I delight in you. That has got to be so encouraging for him. And I will say this. If you are not praying in dark times, you will not experience the security of knowing that you are beloved by God in dark times. You just won't. Now, there might be times when we're praying, we're going, God, I don't understand it. I don't get it. But as we continue to persevere in prayer, I can guarantee you, brothers and sisters, when we come to him with our worries and our anxieties, and we come and we make prayer and supplication before him with thanksgiving, he will give us a peace that surpasses all understanding. We might not understand everything that we're going through in the moment, but we don't need to understand everything we're going through in the moment. I would much rather have God's peace and know that he is with me and that I am beloved and have a peace that passes my understanding in the middle of the situation than to understand everything. Sometimes if I understood everything, I think I would just freak out more. I just need to know, God, you're with me and it's going to be good. Prayer really does help bring about God's peace. It really helps us to know that he's at work and that we're beloved. In fact, in Psalm 73 in verses 1 through 3, a truly dark time, Psalm of Asaph, it says, truly God is good, in verse 1, is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart, right? There's just a declarative statement. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's like, I know that this is true, but I keep looking around at the dark times that I'm in, and my feet almost slipped away from that. It almost slipped away from this secure foundation and this truth. But jump down to verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. I mean, he's just going like, what's going on? How come the wicked prosper? I'm trying to serve you, and I ask you for forgiveness, and I'm bringing my offerings, and it seems like I'm doing this in vain. And I washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, it would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. On his own, he couldn't understand it. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Oh, he comes before the Lord. He enters into God's presence, and he's like, oh, now I get it, God. You know what? I'm just going to keep clinging to you. I'm going to keep clinging to you. So, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, last week, we saw the 70 weeks as the indispensable chronological key, right, to God's prophetic timeline. We were able to chart a course of what is going to happen for the arrival of the Messiah and his presentation publicly to Israel as the Messiah, and ultimately the culmination of his return and God ushering in everlasting righteousness through the Messianic kingdom. This is the prophetic backbone, if you will, to all of Scripture. It really helps us make sense out of so much that the Bible says. In order to understand the book of Revelation, you need to understand the 70 weeks that were given to Daniel. Understanding what God reveals here helps us to see with precision God's timetable for culminating, ushering in and culminating the Messiah's kingdom. And so 69 weeks until the Messiah is present, that's 483 years. We saw last week that it's 70 groups of sevens, 70 heptads. And it's not just weeks like you normally think of, like weeks of days. This is weeks of years. And if you were with us last week, we went to some lengths to demonstrate that biblically. So if you want to refer back to last week's study, you can. But it's speaking of weeks of years. And so we pinned that on down and we showed the precision of the timing from this decree until Messiah the Prince shows up. But now we're going to spend time looking at these six specific goals that are given to us right here in verse 24 that God intends to accomplish over the course of this 490-year period. This 70-week period. And it will bring about the Jewish people and Jerusalem, the restoration of Jerusalem and the Jewish people back to the Lord. It is ultimately going to culminate in their restoration. So look at verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And I think we got a slide we can put up here for you too. The six specific goals of this prophecy. And it says, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. That's two. Three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Three, four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up vision and prophecy. Six, to anoint the most holy. Six specific goals that God has that he says he will accomplish through this 70-week period. The first is to finish the transgression. Finish the transgression. Now, the Hebrew word for transgression is pishah. It means deliberate rebellion. And I want you to notice, it's not just any old transgression, it's the transgression. It's there with a definite article, to finish the transgression. And the greatest rebellion that Israel has ever committed, it's been marked as a rebellious nation. You just review the history of Israel, and its high points are far less than its low points. It's had a lot of low points. It has been marked as a rebellious nation. The most rebellious act that Israel has ever engaged in is the rejection of her Messiah. Even when her Messiah shows up plain as day, even when he comes performing the miracles that would be said of him, Israel still refuses him and rejects him. That is the rebellion of Israel. They have turned their back on the Lord, turned their back on God's word, turned their back on his Messiah. And at the end of the 70 weeks, this rebellion will come to an end. The last week, the 70 week of Daniel, is needed. It is necessary to bring to an end this rebellion. God will use the 70th week, the final 7-year tribulation period that we commonly refer to as the 70th week, the tribulation. God will use that to grab hold of Israel's heart and say, "Why are you rebelling? You need to repent and turn to me." In fact, it's not until Israel repents and turns to the Lord and receives Jesus as their Messiah, it's not until then that times of refreshing will come Israel's way. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 17, listen to Peter. I'll turn there myself if I find it. Acts 3, verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers," crucifying the Lord, right? "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." The Messiah will not return. Jesus will not return until they repent and receive Jesus. Then times of refreshment will come to Israel and to the whole world, consequently. In Matthew 23, listen to the words of our Lord on this subject. Matthew 23, starting in verse 37, it says, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Messiah is not going to come until all of Israel recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. When that transgression is ended, well, then the culmination of the 70 weeks will come to a closure. So before the 70 weeks is up here, that transgression will end. To make an end of sins, it says. So the time the 70 weeks is up, there'll be an end of sins. Sins in general are brought into judgment and forgiveness is granted. I think in some sense that is in purview here to make an end of sins, but even more so, it's that sin will cease in Israel. And Israel will be defined by righteousness and holiness in a whole new way, like she's never been defined by before. Israel will have a new spirit, a new heart, and a new attitude towards sin and righteousness. That will come about before the 70 years is completed. The 70 weeks of 7 years is needed to accomplish this. In fact, when it comes to the new covenant that Jesus carved out, Jesus carved it out, and yes, the benefit is wide open to Jews and Gentiles alike, but it's a covenant that was primarily promised to Israel. Gentiles benefit from it too, but it's primarily given to Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah 31, in verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke as though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and they will be, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, Jesus did establish the new covenant, and yes, we benefit from it. But the fullness of the new covenant comes when Israel receives Jesus as her Messiah. And when that happens, look it, Israel's going to be defined by, in a wholly new way. She's not going to be defined as a rebellious nation. She's going to be defined by a nation who has a new heart for God, a new heart for righteousness. That's a beautiful thing. Reconciliation for iniquity. To make reconciliation for iniquity. This is similar to the second one. And obviously, this is looking to the cross, right? But Israel has to embrace this reconciliation. She has to embrace this. And when Israel does embrace this, then guess what? She becomes the city on the hill that she was always supposed to become. She becomes the light that she was always supposed to be to the entire world. It actually equals more blessing to the world when Israel receives her Messiah than when she rejects it. Now, think about that. Israel rejecting the Messiah led to mercy being extended to everyone, but Israel receiving her Messiah leads to even greater moves of God's grace and goodness being poured out. And when Israel begins to start receiving Jesus as her Messiah, you even begin to see this starting to awaken, even in the book of Revelation, when you read about the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that are preaching the gospel around the world. And that's not even with Israel fully being awakened to Jesus being the Messiah, but they start becoming a light. They start becoming a blessing. In Romans 11:11, Paul says, "I say then, have they stumbled?" That's Israel, the Jewish people, by rejecting the Messiah. "Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, get this, I love this, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It's going to be amazing. It will be fantastic. Reconciliation for iniquity will take place to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, Paul Benoit makes this observation. He says the first three goals of this Daniel 70 weeks, the first three talk about the removal of sin's negative effects. The last three bring into view the ushering of the positive effects of the messianic kingdom on earth. Everlasting righteousness will be ushered in. Jesus will return to the earth. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Everlasting righteousness will be ushered in. He will rule and reign with a rod of iron that is just and righteous and holy and good. Once Israel receives their Messiah, all of this will begin to unfold. The millennial kingdom and the new heaven and new earth are characterized by what? Everlasting righteousness. In fact, it's characterized by the very righteousness of Christ himself. If it's everlasting, it has no beginning nor ending. And God himself is the only one who has no beginning nor ending. And Christ himself is God in human flesh. And his righteousness will rule the day. Verse five, goal number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. When Jesus is now present on the earth, when these 70 weeks come to completion, there will be no more need for prophecy or visions. We won't need them because Jesus will be right here with us. It will bring that to a close. And number six, to anoint the most holy. Anoint the most holy. Now, this is an expression that is not really used of a person in the Old Testament. It's used of a place. It's literally anoint the holy of holies. And so it is. It has to do with the very presence of Christ himself, very presence of God himself, entering into and residing in the millennial temple. God's presence himself, the glory of the temple as it always should have been, will come to completion at this time to anoint the most holy, the holy of holy places. All of this is needed in order to accomplish all of this. All six goals are centered around the work of the cross. Without the work of the cross, then it is impossible for all these goals to rightly come to fruition. That has to happen. And that's why there is a lot of specificity about the arrival of Messiah the Prince, and then talk about him being cut off and Jerusalem being destroyed again. It centers in upon that work. Because without that work, none of this stuff is going to be able to happen. So the Messiah is going to have to show up. He's going to need to be cut off. And the temple is going to be destroyed again. And then it'll be rebuilt again. And then there'll be abomination of desolation. And then the Messiah will return and everlasting righteousness will be ushered on in. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. You can see that this prophecy of 70 weeks is coupled into three segments: 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then one final week. And the seventh week and the 62 weeks are joined together without any break in sequence. And there is a break, a pause, if you will, after the 69th week, the 7 and the 62, a pause, and then one final week will resume. We'll touch on that in a little bit. But it takes 7 weeks, 49 years to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, we know that that command started with Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was able to rebuild the walls in 52 days. He rebuilt the walls, but that was not the ability to entirely rebuild Jerusalem back to top security and top functioning level like it once was before it was destroyed. That took 49 years for that to take place. So from the time that that decree happened, Nehemiah went out, and yeah, he was able to build the walls rather quickly. But even if you're to read through Nehemiah, I believe it's in chapter 9. In chapter 6, he finishes building the walls. You'll see it's done in 52 days. I think by the time you get to chapter 9, you'll see there's like lots that are cast, like who's going to live in Jerusalem, and it's really a good thing if people volunteered to live in Jerusalem. It's because it wasn't fully up to snuff. I mean, it's back up to, from what it was, but it wasn't fully up to snuff. It took 49 years for that to happen. So there's a pause for 7 weeks to restore and rebuild, and then 62 weeks until Messiah the Prince shows up. So that 69 weeks, which we counted on out, the 483 years, which was the 173,880 days from the time of that decree until Palm Sunday. And we worked all that math out last week, and then Jesus shows on up. And it says that the streets and that Jerusalem will be rebuilt even in troublesome times. And indeed it was. It was rebuilt during troublesome times. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, so Messiah the Prince shows up. He's revealed publicly. The Messiah will be born, and he will be revealed publicly at the end of the 62 weeks. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Two things happen after the 69th week. Two very important things. One, the Messiah will die, we're told. Two, Jerusalem will be destroyed. It will be destroyed. It says that Messiah shall be cut off. He will be cut off. Now, if you've been with us on Sundays and we've been working through Leviticus, you'll know that there's times where there's mention of being cut off. Times where it says God himself will cut a person off. And there's times when it's used to refer to capital punishment, but more often than not, the phrase cut off is used to speak of God's personal divine judgment against that person. And so there's a way in which it speaks of capital punishment, but more so, even distinctively so, of God's divine justice upon a person. In Leviticus chapter 20, in verses 1 through 5. Now, we were here just Sunday. I want you to see that there's a distinction here. Leviticus 20, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off. Look, God says there should be capital punishment that is brought about on this man, but I will cut him off. from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. There's a distinction that goes beyond just capital punishment to God's divine justice being met out on that person. And this is saying now here in verse 26 that Messiah will be cut off, that he will receive divine punishment, that he will be killed and he will be cut off with divine punishment. Isn't that interesting? When you start thinking about when the Messiah is going to show up, he's going to show up and he's going to arrive. And after he arrives publicly as Messiah, guess what? He will be killed. He'll be handed over for capital punishment, but even more than that, it will be a capital punishment that comes with him being cut off, with divine judgment being poured out upon him. That's the cross, brothers and sisters. He wasn't crucified for his own sins. He was holy and pure and righteous. He was crucified for your sins and my sins. And because he was crucified for your sins and my sins, when he died on that cross, the very wrath of God himself was poured out upon him for you and for me. That is how Messiah was cut off. He was cut off like that. And Daniel is getting specific information that this is exactly what's going to happen. When the Messiah shows up, you can expect this to happen. And he says, but not for himself. This will all happen, but it will not be for himself. That's true. He did that for you and for me. Not for him. If you were to look at the ESV and look at some other translations too, this phrase, but not for himself, it says, the anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. He'll be given nothing. And so in a lot of ways, there's good Bible commentators that have said that it would be that he would get nothing that rightly belonged to him as the Messiah. The Messiah would show up, and when he shows up and he's revealed publicly as the Messiah and he ends up being cut off, he would get nothing that he rightly deserves as the Messiah, such as the kingdom, such as great honor. He doesn't receive any of those things. It's not until he comes again that he gets those things. And I find that very interesting because the Jewish anticipation of when the Messiah would show up was, well, when he shows up, he'll overthrow Rome. And then he'll establish Israel, and times of refreshment will immediately come. Well, he shows up, and he's cut off, and those things don't happen, and they're like, well, what's the deal? Well, I already told you in the book of Daniel that that's not how it was going to go down. Those things didn't happen. The Messiah was going to be a suffering Messiah. First and foremost, we serve a suffering Messiah. And because he's a suffering Messiah, we know that when he returns again and when his kingdom is established, all honor, all glory that is rightly due him will be his. Why? Because he is the first and foremost, the servant of all. He's the servant of all, so he'll be the one who's chiefly honored above all. And it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That is to say, the prince who is to come, the one who will destroy the city of the sanctuary, is not the Messiah. This is speaking of the little horn or the Antichrist that arises out of the latter form of that fourth empire. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people of the prince who is to come is Rome. Rome is the one who destroys, and the Antichrist arises out of that empire. And the end of it shall be with a flood. Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed in a catastrophe. How sad. How sad, but it will be rebuilt. So think about the prophecy that Daniel's getting. He's like, Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. The city is going to be fully restored. But then guess what? It's going to be destroyed again. And then we're going to pick up in verse 27, and you're going to see, but wait a minute, it's going to be rebuilt again, and the temple will be back again. So he, in this one grand prophecy, he could see in Babylon, Jerusalem's in ruins, there's no temple. It is going to be rebuilt. It's going to be destroyed again. It's going to be rebuilt again. He gets all of this in this prophecy, all of it. A natural reading will lend itself to a break in the 60 into the 70 weeks. After the 62 weeks, it says in verse 26, right? And after the 62 weeks. It doesn't say during the 62 weeks. It doesn't say in the midst of the 70th week. It says after the 62nd week, these events happen. This will happen. And then when we get to verse 27, the 70th week, a new punch on the time clock begins. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's 7 years. But in the middle of that week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Brothers and sisters, it is not the rapture that kicks off the final 70th week of Daniel. It is the signing, the confirming of a covenant with many. He, in verse 27, then he, who is that referring to? Well, if we use the normal rules of interpretation, it's referring back to the people of the prince who is to come. That is the Antichrist, the little horn that we've been reading about. When he rises up out of the final form of the Roman Empire, he will confirm a covenant with many, the Jewish people, for 1 week, for 7 years. That will kick off the last and final 70th week. That has not happened yet. There's nowhere in history where a covenant for 1 week has been established with the Jewish people in their land, with the ability of them to rebuild the temple in place, has come to happen. That never happened in Rome's past, and we're waiting for a revived Roman Empire for this thing to happen precisely the way Scripture says. And once that happens, in the middle of that week, that person will turn on them. He will turn on them, and he will cause the Holy of Holies to be desecrated by setting up an image of himself and demanding the entire world to worship him. He will set himself up in the temple of God as if he is God and demand that everyone worship him on the wing of abominations. And just to kind of speak quickly here, because we're a little bit over the wing of abominations, in a lot of ways I think this is referring to the cherub and their wings spread out over the Ark of the Covenant. And he's going to desecrate the temple and set up an image of himself in the very place where God himself is supposed to sit. And Jesus Christ himself says, this abomination of desolation, if you read about it in Matthew chapter 24, and you pick up in verse 15, you can read it on your own. Jesus says, this event is still future. From his standpoint, it was something that was still future. Something that is still to come. But the beautiful part is, even though this horrible, horrific time is going to come, it says, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate, or on the desolator. It's all going to come to an end. This horrific guy who is going to be influenced by Satan himself, who causes so much persecution and harm to happen against Israel, it will come to an end. It will come to an end. And during that time, God will use that time of persecution to grab hold of Israel's heart and mind and their eyes to see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And when they turn to him, when they call upon him and they look upon the one whom they have pierced and say, Lord, forgive us. Oh, glory of glories. Then everlasting righteousness will be ushered in. Then we'll be entered into an age of holiness and justice and righteousness and goodness like we've never seen before. And that's a beautiful thing. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you, God, for your word and for your truth. Lord, we thank you that you've laid out specifically six goals that you have in mind to accomplish during this time period. To get a hold of the Jewish people and to usher in everlasting righteousness. Lord, we pray for the peace of Israel. For sure, God, you have not forsaken them or given up your plan for them. We pray that you would open up their eyes, that they would see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And Lord, until that day, help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Christ. Help us to live for him and for his goodness. Help us to see, Lord, that your hand is steady upon the wheel and on the gas of where all of history is heading, ultimately, which is to the culmination of your eternal kingdom. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.